One of the things I was hoping to do throughout the series was to kind of intersperse some archaeology and things, and it just didn't quite work out as I was studying through, and so I wanted to go over a few biblically significant archaeological finds this evening. It's just kind of interesting. It seems like going way back, people have desired to go into Israel and dig up in the dirt and find things. I mean, you go back to the Crusades, they went down to protect the holy sites, and when they weren't able to do that, they oftentimes would take whatever they could lay their hands on before they went back to England. They wanted to find those things that were closely related to Christ. You know, it kind of gets picked up in all of the TV and movies, you know, Shroud of Turin and the parts of the cross, or, you know, the chalice, or any of these things. They want to have something that's somehow connected to Christ. Archaeology went through a big boost in the 1800s, and then again, really, I think we're going through another period of time where archaeological finds are just seem to be pouring in. Year after year, they're finding something, and one of the archaeologists, and I think I showed this at another time, is talking about how the Bible directs them to these sites, and you go where you, if you've got the right city and you start digging, you find the things that the Bible is talking about. And it's just, the Bible is so vitally important as a roadmap for the archaeologist. And I just find that very interesting. And so tonight, I wanted to catch some significant archaeological finds. Some of them are older, but I wanted to bring in some of the newer ones as well, and just to see some of the, I mean, we know archaeology doesn't have to prove the Bible, but it is interesting when we see those things line up, and time and again it does. So first of all, we look at the Ketef Hinnom scrolls. These were found in 1979 in a tomb dating back to early 600 BC. Now, in the tombs, they would tunnel out a cave, and in that cave they would put a bench where they would lay out the person that had passed away, and along with that person they would lay precious things, or things that would remind them of that person, and lay it with them, and then they would leave, seal up the tomb until somebody else died. And if there's been enough time between the first family member and the next family member, that body is decayed enough that they would go in and basically sweep all of the remains into a little box and then set that box in a nook. And so that is, then they'd lay the next body out. If the family's large enough and you have too many people dying, then you've got to make more benches for them, give them opportunity to decay. Later, and a different type of burial was those that were chemically preserved. And so they would build more benches and recesses into the cave wall where the bodies would remain. They wouldn't sweep them up into a box. So this was a tomb that the first part of the tomb had been known. It had been used for militants that were hiding their weapons and things, kind of like we see over in Gaza right now. You know, they wanted to hide in the ground and pop out and do their military things. But the back part of the cave, the wall or the ceiling had crumbled down. And so they didn't even realize it was there until I think it was a child that was working alongside or with the archaeologist discovered it, that this was actually something under this rubble. And so they started digging back in there, and they find that these further back tombs had not been disturbed. And one of those boxes that was underneath of the table that they laid the body out on had these remains. They had a number of different things in there that would have been precious to the person that had passed away. But one of those items was a little scroll. It was a silver scroll. And it took them years to unroll that scroll because it's so old and fragile. And so they very carefully took the time to peel back those layers. And you can see in the deterioration there, parts of it are missing. It's kind of getting into bad shape. But on that scroll was Hebrew writing. Now, the liberals would try to tell us that there wasn't any scripture that goes back beyond the Babylonian captivity. That the scribes like Ezra just went back and wrote in a history for the Jewish people, so trying to kind of create something. And so they don't believe that some of the older passages of scripture actually predated the Babylonian captivity. So the scroll actually has Hebrew script that predated Babylonian influence. So when Babylon comes in and takes the Jews away and they live amongst the Babylonians, the way the Babylonians wrote influenced the style of the way the Hebrews made their letters. And so it's a proof that this was something that was before that Babylonian influence, as well as the fact that the cave or the tomb predated that period. So it's the oldest known citation of biblical text. It's the earliest confession statement concerning Yahweh. Look at Numbers chapter 6 and verses 24 through 26.
The Lord bless you, keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you, and be gracious to you.
Okay, so you can see that all the words are not there as you look at the translation beside there, but it very clearly lines up with that priestly blessing. And of course, having this does not prove that Numbers was written before this. You know, it could be that this was written and then Numbers was written around it, but that's not likely. This is made in such a way that they think that it was being used as an amulet, because the blessing involves the Lord keeping or guarding. And I don't believe that the original intent or the original hearers of the word would have taken it that way. But you can see how the influence of pagan cultures down through the years, you know, the book of Judges and so forth, would have had an influence upon the people of Israel, where they would take a blessing and write it and wear it on their being day in and day out to keep, you know, the evil spirits or the demons or something away from them. That, of course, was not God's intent for them to do that. The Moabite stone, or the Mesha steel, I think we probably talked about this once before, maybe with our VBS that we did a couple years ago. This was found in 1868, and I found a couple of different versions of this story, and trying to piece them together Not entirely sure how they perfectly fit together, but this is found in Dibon, which is in today's Jordan. And when they, the man found it, now this is a very large stone. When I first was looking at these pictures and getting these little pictures of these, what they call steles, I was thinking of a small headstone. But now you have a picture of it here with the man standing beside it, and it's got to be a full 4 feet tall. And they say that some of them may have been even as tall as 7 feet tall. So this is a really big marker stone. And when the man found it, he made a papier-mâché casting of it. So he mixes up the water and the paste and the paper, and he smears it over and then lets it dry and pulls it off, and took that with him back to Europe and planned to come back and get this artifact. But in the meantime, the locals were upset that their officials were going to give away their artifacts, their heritage. And so they smashed it into pieces. And they come back to find it. It's not there. But they ended up finding the pieces. They were selling them in the marketplace. And one source thinks that they didn't do it so much out of frustration with their authorities as just a marketing thing. You break something into more pieces, you can get more people to pay for it. Or, you know, a single person to pay multiple times for it. It's also very large and hard to move. And so, you know, it'd be easier to sell a chunk of it than to try to sell and move the whole thing. I don't know how much truth is in that, but it seems like they must have found the pieces in the area, possibly at the marketplace, and were able to put it back together, and it is now in the Louvre in France. Its significance, it is a victory stone written in the Phoenician alphabet, celebrating King Misha's military accomplishment in defeating King Jehoram back in 850 BC. And then it also talks about many building projects, probably in the process of rebuilding destroyed cities in the military conflict, reinforcing cities so that you have a boundary between yourself and your enemy. You're reestablishing a new boundary, so you have to refortify in a different way than what you had before. So that's what he was talking about. It is talking about a biblical event from a different perspective. The Moabites rebelled against Israel. They had some victories, but they don't talk about their defeats. And so if we look at the Bible, 2 Kings chapter 3, somebody could read 1 through 6 and then kind of scan through and see what the rest of the story is.
Now Jehoram the son of Ahab became king over Israel, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he did his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of from them. Now Misha, king of Moab, was a 1,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams, the king of Israel. So King Jehoram went out of Samaria.
Okay, so we have the event. The Moabites had rebelled. And you go through the rest of the story. Jehoram gets with the king of Israel, and they make their trek through the wilderness thinking they're going to outsmart their enemies. They almost get themselves killed because of the lack of water. But God intervenes and provides water. The Moabites come upon the scene and think that they have struck each other, and it's blood rather than water, and God ends up giving them the victory. So It may have been a victory stone memorializing only a part of the story. But it is very significant to have something that goes back that far into history. I wasn't sure if I should include this one. The biblical significance is a little bit of a reach, I guess, but the Rosetta Stone. Napoleon, in the process of his wars, invaded Egypt, and he took with him a bunch of scholars and people so that they could measure the pyramids and all of the ancient things down there. But in the process, they discovered this piece of stone. It had been already been broken and was being reused in a fortification. And so it would be easy to pass over it, not to see it. But they saw this and they recognized its significance. It has an inscription in three different languages. And we see the significance because the Rosetta Stone has become kind of an iconic label. It's used in selling the ability to learn another language, or used in terminology of a key that opens up an understanding of something that was previously unknown. Well, it's because before the discovery of the Rosetta Stone, Egyptian hieroglyphics was a total mystery. They couldn't figure it out. And so here you have three languages. One of those languages was Egyptian hieroglyphics. One of those languages was Greek. Greek is well known. And when they discovered the similarities and found that this was a statement that was made in three different languages, it became a key to understanding Egyptian hieroglyphics. And it opened up a whole area of study in antiquities in the Egyptian culture, which is significant to the Bible, because Egypt is one of the big players throughout Scripture. From being enslaved to the prophecies later on, they're just one of the regional players. And so I went ahead and included it here, though it doesn't have a direct bearing or discovery regarding Scripture. The Epic of Gilgamesh. The Epic of Gilgamesh is actually a series of poems. It was kind of a fantasy hero story. And this is a very ancient story, and they think that its influence was very wide. And they used it kind of as a pattern for other cultures building hero stories. You get the Greeks and Homer and the Iliad and the Odyssey kind of a story. And so several poems, there's all kinds of different shards and pieces and parts that are discovered in multiple places. They have this unifying aspect, multiple poems, but kind of a singular hero, the hero Gilgamesh. Gilgamesh was supposed to be the king of Uruk. It sounds kind of Tolkienish to me. But he was looking for immortality. And he had heard about two individuals that had survived the flood that God had given immortality to. And so he goes on this journey to meet them and discover the secret of immortality. But in the process of that, you have this story of a global flood that has a lot of commonality to the biblical story. This goes back clear to over 2,000 years before Christ. This would have been very popular probably at the time of Abraham. This wouldn't have been all that far from the period of the flood. And, you know, as you have a real historical event that is being passed on through oral tradition, going through the division of the languages and the separation of the nations, and the story gets changed a little bit, and you write it into other stories, the commonalities point to the fact that there was a real event that these are drawing off of. So we don't look at this as an accurate event, but just having these similarities is very significant. It contains a flood story in which the globe, the world, was surrounded by a vapor layer or a water barrier. That's kind of interesting. That sounds like the firmament that is mentioned in Scripture. Talks about a man and his family who were told by the gods to build a boat with very specific dimensions, in which all of the creatures of the plain or the earth were brought on board, that there was a violent storm turning all of mankind to clay. That storm was purposed by one of the gods to destroy mankind completely. The man on the boat released a dove and a raven. After the storm is over, he gets off and has a sacrifice to the gods. The gods promise him never to forget the situation. And the example that was used there was the necklace that the goddess wore. She would not forget not to allow this to happen again, just as she would never forget her necklace. Which, what shape is the necklace in? It's an upside down rainbow as it hangs on your body. So I just see kind of a commonality there as well. And the gifting of eternal life. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And we know that we're going to see him again someday. So I found it very interesting. I'm sure there are parts of the story that are not necessarily appropriate, especially for young readers. So I wouldn't advise looking that up. Hacksilver hoards. This is kind of interesting because there's a big debate in the world of money and archaeology as to where does currency come from? How old is it? You know, trade. We've got different cultures that have used different things as money. And they don't think that the money goes back that far. Well, they're finding out that it does. Hacksilver really kind of predates coinage. There were some coins, but for the most part, this was just bits and pieces of silver. Sometimes a hacked off piece of a coin, or not a minted coin so much as just a disc of silver. Jewelry, chunks of silver, all kinds of different things. Because of the preciousness of the metal, it was just kind of hoarded up, and not having a common sized coin or a currency, they would weigh out the silver. I don't know, in my mind, I always pictured it as being at least in a shape of a coin, measuring out coins by weight, just as we would think of, you know, our silver being a silver coin being one troy ounce of silver or something. You know, it's a specific weight of silver. But this is just, it could be all kinds of different lumps and bits. And so you put it all on the scale and take off the big lumps and put on small lumps until you got the right price. And you gave that silver to somebody. Because it was precious, their bank oftentimes was to put it in a bag and bury it in the ground, where only you know where you buried it. Or maybe under the hearth of your fire in your house or something. And so war happens, something, you never get back to it, the house gets destroyed, nobody knows where it's buried, until along comes somebody with a metal detector and they're starting to find these hoards of hack silver. They had found a number of them and they dated them back to 1200 BC. But then they found a hoard in Tel El Ajul, which is located in Gaza, which is probably a good thing they found it before now. It contained the earliest known example of silver as currency, pushing the date back over 500 years, which lines up with Genesis 23 and verse 16. Abraham is buying a piece of land and he's measuring out by weight the payment price. Silver is not native to the area of Israel. So this demonstrates that there was much trade going on in the broader world. I mean, some of this silver has been demonstrated to have come from Turkey. And so that's quite a distance. And there's that much trade going on clear back when Abraham was wandering in the wilderness, living out as a shepherd. And yet he has been able to collect a hoard of silver and be able to trade it with a Hittite, which is also the people that lived in the area of Turkey. So we have this common connection there. Kind of interesting. DNA, modern archaeology. Getting into this real science of things here. Two rare clean samples of DNA were found in a burial tomb at Kiriath Jearim. And these dated back, the tomb dated back to 750 to 650 BC. It's hard to get good clean samples of DNA, especially in a hot, dry climate where things deteriorate very quickly. But in recent years, they have found that there's a bone behind the ear that contains a higher count of DNA than other bones. And so they began to look for that. Another problem that they had is that in Israel, the bones of a person are really considered sacred. You don't mess with it. If you find a bone, it needs to be buried quickly. And they have that reverence for the dead. Well, that's great until you're trying to establish some history and science kind of things here. And you need those samples. There is a lot of interest in the DNA. And you can understand that from a people group who have been scattered and dispersed over the globe. To know who is Jewish. We got all these Jews coming back into the land of Israel. Which ones are really Jewish? Which tribe do they belong to? That's important because if we're going to reestablish the worship of Jehovah with the temple and sacrifices and a priestly line, we've got to figure out who's qualified to do what job. what tribe do you belong to? DNA could open up the answer to that. And so there's some renewed interest in this. Kiriath Jearim was the town where the Ark of the Covenant remained prior to the building of the temple. And so we have very likely the possibility of a priestly record in the DNA here. DNA science is further interesting in terms of archaeology because it's disproving the evolutionary concept of where we came from. It is still kind of a new science, and we don't believe that it's completely refined at this point. We can't look at a DNA and trace it back to Adam specifically, scientifically, but it is interesting that the scientists believe that there was a common ancestor about 4,000 years ago. And as you look at biblical history, you have Adam and Eve about 6,000 years ago. 4,500 years ago, you have the bottleneck of where did all of the genetics get reduced down to? Noah and his sons. And it's very, very close to where the scientists said they have a common ancestor. And that maybe, we don't know, the science may develop in such a way that they'd be able to be more accurate about some of these things. But you know, the whole idea that we came from apes, that man's genetic code is 99% like a monkey's, is totally out the window. It was a deception from the beginning. They had taken only a selected part of the DNA that happened to be 99% like the monkeys, and then said we're 99% like a monkey, completely ignoring vastly different parts of the DNA. They've learned that much of the DNA they thought was waste is actually very significant. And so it is, again, kind of a different type of archaeology. It is a scientific digging back into the past using medical things.
Is it found? Last 10 or 20? Or?
Yeah, it was. I'd have to look that up again. Judean stylistic conformity in city construction. It is, every people group kind of developed their own style of doing things. And then that style gets, you know, adjusted according to a level of wealth or circumstances or just a change in fads. You know, we sit here tonight, our clothes do not necessarily look like the clothes that people would have worn to church in the 1950s. You know, every one of us guys would be here in a suit jacket. You know, styles change. But they don't change so dramatically necessarily that you wouldn't be able to identify it from one place to another. And so when we see in scripture that one of the kings, like David, is building fortifications and building up cities that would function as a part of his governing system, he went and did it in a certain style consistently from one city to the next because it was all done within a very short period of time. Solomon comes along, and in Solomon's time, the wealth of Israel has really increased. And so he makes some changes to the style, but it's still a distinctive Judean style. So this is from the website. It says, Professor Garfinkel. That almost sounds fake, doesn't it? You're going to name, write a fake article. Let's give the guy the name Garfinkel. Professor Garfinkel identified in particular a unique Judean-style casement wall construction around the cities with a peripheral belt of residential buildings attached to and incorporating the casement walls, as well as an inner peripheral street. He also noted parallel material cultures, logical geographical positions of the cities in relation to one another, and a good fit in dating to within the early to mid 10th century BC. So what he's saying is David built the city walls, and he did so by building houses right up next to the city wall and following a basic pattern from one city to the next city. He demonstrated that these cities are evidence of a core pre-planned Davidic kingdom that emerged at the time, reflecting deliberate city planning across the region and expansion of the kingdom into the Shephelah, or Judean lowlands, during the early 10th century. Finally, Garfinkel highlighted his recent excavations at Lachish paralleling the above parameters, except for exhibiting a new solid wall construction instead of casement. The Bible states that David's grandson, Rehoboam, fortified Lachish in 2 Chronicles 11:9. After excavating the northeast corner of Lachish, Garfinkel's team discovered a new previously unknown solid city wall. Through carbon dating, they were able to narrow its construction window to the end of the 10th century and beginning of the 9th, synchronizing well with the biblical period of Rehoboam, Armstrong Institute of Biblical Archaeology website. So, again, the Bible says city was built, city wall was destroyed, city wall was rebuilt. And they're able to go in with archaeology and found exactly what the Bible said had happened. And beings that some time had passed and the abilities of the nation changed, they were able to make it a different style, a more solid wall than what David had built. Finally, the Ophel Pithos inscription. There was a shard of a pot that was discovered about 50 meters from the temple site. And it was different than what they would normally be finding. The lettering on it was similar, but they couldn't read it. It was not Hebrew. It wasn't Aramaic. They couldn't figure it out. Had some of the similar characters, but it just wasn't readable. And so it kind of got set aside for a little bit, and then a man who was educated in languages in the broader region was able to look at that, and he identified it as being an Aramaic script. And he translated it. What is that word? Latinum? Latinum? Latinum 5. Well, latinum was an incense ingredient that was used in the temple worship. 5 fits the measurement that pot would have been, 5 ephahs. So they figured it out. It came from an Arabic country that is called Sheba, and the timing of it fits with the visit of the Queen of Sheba. I mean, it goes back that far. It would have been possibly been the result of the gifts that the Queen of Sheba either brought with her or trade that was established between her and the King of Israel that had gone on after that. I just found that kind of interesting. 1 Kings 10, verse 2.
He came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue of camels and myrrh.
She came with a bunch of gifts, a bunch of spices. He said, we don't look to archaeology to prove the Bible. We receive the Bible in faith that it is the Word of God. It has demonstrated itself faithful in many ways, and this is one area that's just interesting to see how well things line up. Any other thoughts this evening?
I don't like the 70s or the 80s.
Yeah, that's fairly recent too. I didn't put that one in here. We talked about it before. Another steel that actually had David's name on it. They thought that he, you know, the liberals and skeptics didn't believe that David even had a kingdom, that he never really existed. And now that's it's proven that David did exist.
Like heathen writings, history, often what they wrote supports.
Yeah. And it was kind of interesting in studying some of this. One of the articles, I think it was the Gilgamesh, talking about Noah, wasn't it? All these similarities, and they would not mention the Bible. They didn't mention it at all. It's like, how can you even be intellectually faithful and not acknowledge that? You know, they compared it to other flood stories and tried to explain away. There must have been some kind of a catastrophic flood in the Mesopotamian area that generated all these stories. Yeah, it's called Global Flood.
I thought that was one of the really tales from the beginning of time, putting in bits of it.
Many cultures have a flood story and similarities at one point or another.
It was interesting in the timeline you mentioned that. Without that, was very interesting. Or could have.
Could have, yeah.